morning. Let me start off by elaborating on an announcement that Nate gave. Is this on? I can't hear myself, so. The picnic next Sunday, it's my flock's turn to set up and tear down. So those of you in my flock, right after church, we need to go downstairs and start preparing. Okay. You'll find an outline in your bulletin. It's never good to start out any message by apologizing, but I apologize to you. I didn't let Tina proofread my outline. It's not it is, it's its. So, and also, as I get older, I try to contract things, and they mean something to me, but it may not mean much to you. So where you see God's initiative, the church, God's initiative, the church, God's power. Sorry, I just get started, and I just start writing. So today, we're going to, and there are no blanks to fill in, except note places to take notes. I know you're used to that, but I just didn't do it. We're going to talk about Acts 5, 11 to 13 this morning. That's going to be our focus. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. A few months ago, I began reading again. I read through again the book of Acts. And as I came to these verses, I thought that's almost a dichotomy, because people were pushing the church, standing off, and yet in the very next verse it says multitudes were drawn to Christ. And I thought there's something there that the Lord tells us. So let's look at, I just want to look into that. There's fear in the church and there's fear outside the church, and we'll go through that also. The work of the apostles was so powerful that the church was fearful of the God that they served. And the unbelievers were holding the church at an arm's distance. Any facades to following Christ, such as insincerity, superficiality, these folks weren't part of that, because they knew it would be detected. And they didn't want to be exposed, as we'll look at. So let's look at the context of those verses. And to do that, I have to start way back in Acts chapter 1. This is Luke writing the book of Acts. And we call it the book of Acts, but it's actually the Acts of the Apostles. Mainly today, it'll be Peter that we look at and what he was doing. But Luke is writing this, as he says in the first book, this is chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, Theophilus was some dignitary that he was writing to, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the days when he was taken up. So he wrote in the Gospel of Luke all of, to Theophilus, and explained to him that book, that this was Jesus, and this was all that he did all the day until he was taken up into heaven. The book of Acts is Luke's second book that says, here's what happens from here on. From the resurrection on, here's what happened, and this is how the church began. So that's the large context. The smaller context, and we'll look at more of this as we go through, more to the point of what we're going to look at, is Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. So I want to read those verses. Bear with me while I read this, but it's important to where this focus verse that we're looking at. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias heard these words. He fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing that what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And here's the focus verses. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico or porch. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and both men and women. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them, some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This, if you can, we're going to look under the tent, so to speak, at this thing, this new thing called a church. To this point, there was no such thing as a church. Now, the word ekklesia is the Greek interpretation, and it simply means assembly. But in verse 11, it's the first time this word is used in the book of Acts. Now, Jesus used it twice in the Gospels, but in the book of Acts, this is the first time it's used, and it's used more than 20 times from here on. And Stephen uses it in a little different connotation, referring to the Old Testament congregation, but it's the same thing. It's an assembly of believers whom God has called to himself, worshiping together. So I just want to start by looking at church in general before we get into these particular verses. The church is built from a cornerstone, a foundation, and stones. Christ is the cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets are the foundation. In Ephesians 2, 19 through 21, the scripture says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows in a holy temple in the Lord. In him also are being built together. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. So the foundation is the apostles and the prophets. The cornerstone, the anchor to this building now that he calls a church for the first time in the book of Acts, is Christ. He's the anchor. Peter says further in 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. So we have the apostles and the prophets, the foundation, Christ the cornerstone, and we are part of that church. We're the living stones, breathing, living today. The church is not dead. The church is alive. It's in us. We are the church, those who are called in Christ Jesus. So the church was built on a foundation. The church was planned by God. Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, says, care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. We just sang a song that had those words in it. God obtained the church, us, by the blood of Christ. Mark Dever, on your outline says the mission. The mission of the church. Mark Dever calls the church central to God's plan. It is God's evangelism plan, his evangelism program, with a mission to take the gospel to the lost world. So various other aspects, but simply stated, the mission of the church is to evangelize the world. Turn with me, or you probably know it by heart, Acts 1:8. What did the Spirit tell those apostles that were there? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's our mission. It was their mission, and he said, stay here until the Spirit comes, and and it came in a mighty fashion. He used persecution to send them out, but they started there, and then it spread out. That's our mission also. That's the mission of the church. Paul, again, speaking in Acts 20, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and a ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. What was that ministry? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Is our ministry any different? It's the same ministry. God has given to us. Now, he was an apostle. We're not apostles, just like we're not like Peter. But we have the same ministry, and that is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world. That's the ministry of the church, the mission. Well, what's the message of the church? It's Christ. Peter steps forward as its spokesman, and you see this from Pentecost on up and beyond where we are in our message today. But he steps forward and he preaches. What does he preach? Going to what Jeremiah was talking about this morning in Sunday school class, he spoke relating current happenings to Old Testament prophecy, Joel. And he says, Joel said these things. This is at Pentecost in chapter 2. Then he goes on and he says, he speaks of David regarding the resurrection of Jesus. God raising him up, and he is now at God's right hand. Peter says, God planned this. In 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God planned this. That's the message. He was crucified and he was killed by the hands of lawless men. You see the sovereign work of God. And he goes on to say the lawless men. And that's the responsibility of man. We put him to death. Our sins. He says the promise of Christ the Redeemer is for you and your children and all God calls. Acts 2:39. Repent. Whoops, wrong verse. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So God is calling. The promise of a Redeemer is for those who he is calling. He goes on, and the part of the message is God has made him Lord and Christ. He says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Acts 4:12. This is all leading up to where we're going to talk about. What was going on in this new entity, this thing? We have to dismiss, if you can, what we know of the church today and say, this is brand new. They didn't know this. They didn't have microphones and nice seats and a place. They were meeting in the portico, Solomon's portico. So he says, There's salvation in no other name. And then he says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 3:19, repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. What was the message of Christ? What was the message of the church? It was Christ, crucified, put to death, for our benefit, for those whom God calls. He is the only way. Just as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. So the church that's starting out had a mission. It was to share the gospel. Well, what was the gospel? It was Christ Jesus himself. So this is a little bit of a background into what was happening when Peter made these, when we see Ananias and Sapphira being struck dead. The church, there was action in the church. God was demonstrating his power. Point two there, the church was God's power manifested. Along with the words that Peter, and you have to go through chapter 2 and just see the power of God at work and sharing through Peter. And 3,000 people got saved at another place. Before that, there was 2,000, and that one specifically says men besides. So there's well over 5,000 people in this church within a matter of days because of the power of the message of Christ. And he demonstrated his unique way, in his unique way, his ownership of the church and his purity for the church and in the church. So God, picking up where we were in Acts chapter 5, God exposes sin, and they paid a heavy price for it. So they had met together. They had seen this group of Christians that were meeting together daily. And I say they, I'm talking about these outsiders, but even possibly Ananias and Sapphira. And they saw the fellowship, the communion, the prayer. They saw how they were sustaining one another every day, even to the point of selling what they had to take care of the needs of the others. And here's one for those of you that want to do a little bit more research. Barnabas was a Levite. Why did he have land to sell? You can go figure that out for yourself. You can go research that. Levites didn't have land. They were part of the church, the priest, I should say. So what was their sin? Their sin was lying to the Holy Spirit. It was not lying to Peter, or else what would Peter likely have done? He probably would have forgiven him. He was forgiven for lying to Christ three times. So it probably wasn't. This is not Lucas making sure that we understand. They weren't lying to Peter. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. And they were lying to God. In verse 4, it says they lied to God. Matthew Henry says, they were covetous of the wealth of the world and distrustful of God and his providence. And he further states, those that presume upon the security and impunity in sin tempt the Spirit of God. We can't come in pretending that we're not believers, that we are believers. God will find us out. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he will reap. We can't pretend. The effect upon the church in verse 5 was fear. And it says, when this happened, Ananias fell down, great fear came upon the church. And then in verse 11, when Sapphira was struck dead, it says, and great fear came upon the church. So the effect of this cleansing, this killing of Ananias and Sapphira, was fear. It was a fear of God's judgment. They were judged by God for lying to him. God was demonstrating that being a Christian was serious business. Sin cannot be hidden in the verses I just shared with you from Galatians 6:7. In the congregation, then as now, there were true believers and those that thought they were believers and those that are not, or were not, and are not. Ananias and Sapphira were apparently known to the apostles in the church. They came to Peter. They were taking after somebody else's example. They may have been believers. Commentaries will waver one way or the other. I read several of them. And some alluded to them as hypocrites. Some alluded to them as getting on the bandwagon and being excited. Whatever it was, you can go read for yourself. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Luke doesn't give us a reason why God judged them, other than lying to the Holy Spirit. But he inserts this story as a stark fact against the fellowship, prior fellowship of believers that we just that was prior to this. We know that God is just in his punishment. Though it seems harsh to us, it was a deterrent, as we'll see, to others on the same presumption. One commentator says, such sin committed in despite of the light which they possessed called for a special mark of divine indignation. This was a new church. It was God's church. It was God's work in the church. And he chose a very harsh, if we will call it that, judgment to say to the church, my church is clean and pure and holy. It will remain that way. How serious are we that being a part of God's church is an awesome privilege? We have nothing to do with it. It's by God's initiative that he drew us, he saved us, and he's sanctifying us. Titus 3:5 says, not by works done by the righteous, our righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We had nothing to do with our salvation. We come as sinners. He paid the price. He and his mercy. Do we take the words of Peter in 1st Epistle as saying, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you are proclaimed, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do we take those words as applying to us seriously? He called us out of darkness into light, and we're his chosen people. That's an awesome privilege. That's an awesome fact to think about. We're his people, chosen by him. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he has called you as holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. We're admonished to be holy. Do we see holiness and purity in the church as God does? Do we take it as seriously as God does? He took it pretty serious with Ananias and Sapphira. So there was fear, but then there's mercy. Luke goes right from talking about this judgment to the next verse. And though we have breaks in our Bibles with headings and all this, there was no such thing in the scripture. It was one continuous, or as Luke calls it, a book. And he goes right into speaking about signs and wonders. This was, as some commentaries say, this was God saying, there is judgment and there is a need for holiness. But God is a God of mercy. And if you look at the next few verses, you see that even Peter's shadow was healing people. which is just phenomenal. So God is establishing in His church, what we're seeing is God establishing in His church through mercy, through signs and wonders. In verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they all together in Solomon's portico. Solomon's portico or porch is on the east side of the temple. There really isn't, when they call it a portico, it's not there. It was there in Solomon's temple, but not Herod's temple. So that's where they met as believers. And as believers, at this point, there was over 5,000 of them meeting in this big porch, as we'll call it. It had no dome, it had no covering. It was a few columns by this time. But Luke points out that's where they met. And apparently, during that time when they were meeting, they would do signs and wonders. Well, what's a wonder and what's a sign? Let me just put those together into a word called miracle. A miracle is an event beyond the normal, triggering awesomeness of God's presence and power. Miracles authenticate the workers as God's representative and directly fulfilled God's purposes. And they point consistently to Christ, to God's majesty and His holiness. The people saw the miracles that these apostles were doing. That's why it's really, if you go back and read this, it's the Acts of the Apostles. They were God's instruments. Encompassed in that word miracle is sign and wonder. A sign, John talked about signs a lot. It was something that pointed to Christ. A wonder is a term in the scripture that is used to draw attention to the impression made by the miracles. They were in wonder that as he walked by, there would be a healing. They were in wonder. So he chose his mercy from judgment to mercy by showing them that there's healing and there's acceptance. The people had witnessed it in Jesus, and now they're witnessing it in the apostles. They also saw the healing of the sick and afflicted. In chapter 3, there's a recount. Luke recounts how Peter healed the lame man, and he was further put in jail for it. Verses 13 through 16 of these verses indicates the power, as we've already talked about, of even his shadow falling across the afflicted. So, an apostle Paul in Acts 19 in Ephesus did the same thing. The power of a handkerchief. These were special things to the early church. I don't know that anybody can get healed if I take my handkerchief out and throw it out there and you've got a malady. It's probably, you wouldn't want it anyway, but it's probably not going to happen. God was doing special things, establishing His church. So we move to the third part here, the church, God's holiness demonstrated. The believers were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but they were held in high esteem. They had seen the people outside. Inside the church there was fear, outside the church there was fear. The people had seen and knew about, says, inside and outside, that Sapphira and Ananias were struck dead. There was power in this church at the hands of Apostle Peter in particular. The people all saw that. And Peter tells us a lot of these things were done at various times, but apparently some of them were done while they were meeting as a congregation. Well, what did they do as a congregation? You can get a hint from 2:42. This is when they actually met together in their homes, perhaps. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and fellowship, to the breaking of bread or communion, and the prayers. They came together to worship, and there were thousands of them, and people were watching them. They had already seen what happened as judgment. They had seen some things that was happening at the mercy of God, of signs and wonders and healings and of afflictions. And he very simply says, and they were all together in the temple, or in the Solomon's portico, or porch. None of the rest dared to join them. People in the crowd were watching. They had heard the preaching of repentance. They had witnessed the death. They saw the signs and wonders. And they recognized in themselves they were not believers. They didn't have what these folks had. There was something different, and they dared not join them. But they held them in high esteem. It wasn't like it was derisive, but they looked at them and they said, there's something there different. And they held them in high esteem, but they dared not join with them. The Word of God in the lives of true believers exposes sin in the world. Jesus said, and this is a judgment, the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. We are that light. Jesus says, we are the light of the world. It should be the holiness of God in us that exposes sin in them. The church as a whole is a light on a hill, supposedly, or as Jesus says, and we're supposed to expose sin in the world. They knew they were frauds and insincere in their convictions, and they didn't want any part of it. They at least knew the church was different, and they watched with amazement from afar. They stood back from this crowds of thousands and said, I can't get with that group because I'm not like that. But they held them up in high regards. Their sin could not be covered up. It would be exposed. The church and its leaders, filled with the Spirit, did not tolerate sin in the midst. One commentary says it like this: the more his presence is realized and manifest, the more he shows himself intolerant of evil. You got to think through this. It cannot be otherwise. He judges in the midst of his saints where he will have holiness, and that according to the measure of the manifestation of himself. I take that in my language of today. The more God is present in the church, the more intolerant he is of evil in the church. And it will become, and thus in his holiness. So the more we are holy and following after him, the more evil will be exposed. And it'll become holier. We'll deal with that evil. We'll deal with that sin. And we have to be a holy church. We have to take up the mantle of holiness in our personal lives, but as we come together to join in corporate worship. We have to ask ourselves, is the church that way today? You have to ask yourself, are we so holy that people dare not come in because they know we're different? Do our lives individually and our lives as leaders in the church, are our lives so different that we expose sin? We're not apostles. I'm not saying that. But we have the same message and the same mandate to preach and to teach and to be holy. Does the world take note like it did of Peter and John? We have been with Jesus. They did of those two, and they said, these are unlearned men, yet they were with Jesus. They saw something in them that was different. Or does the world find it easy to join with us and blend in, knowing their sins will not be exposed? Philip Ryken, in his book, City on a Hill, says one reason that may happen today is that evangelicals, and he uses that term loosely, have made Jesus Christ one possible expression of salvation, but not its exclusive means. And he says, or Jesus is the only Savior. People just come to him different ways. Have we watered the gospel down in the churches so that people do come in? Or are we holy where people don't come in Now, we'll get to the other side of the multitudes in a minute, but I didn't know whether to use this or not. When we went to the Southern Baptist Convention, and Nate can correct me wherever we are, they had a discussion on a homosexual panel discussion. And Al Mohler made, there was all kinds of things, and I meant to look this up to see if I could find the exact quote, but I didn't. But Al Mohler made the comment that there was a time when people, when the church was held in high esteem, I'm paraphrasing, and people from the outside wanted to be a part of that church because it was good for them. He says, after this ruling and other rulings like this, the church is going to be, get over there. I want no part of you if you don't accept this kind of behavior. That's one of the things that's going to come out of this ruling by the Supreme Court. We need to stand strong and remain holy in what the Bible says on things like this and abortion and other things. The church must stand strong. May we be the church in Acts 4:29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Give us that boldness, Lord, to continue standing for what God has called us to stand for, to be his church in holiness. Now, on the flip side of that, of deterrence to sinners, is the attraction of sinners to the church. Luke says in 13 and 14, none of them dared join with them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the church, or to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. And that's what struck me when I read through there, that right back to back was arm's distance, I don't want to be a part of that, and at the same time, people, multitudes. And this is the only place in the New Testament that word is used in its plural form. Huge amounts of people were joining the church. Why? The power of God demonstrated to those inside and outside did produce fear. But it had an effect that fear God used, that holiness of the church he used to attract people to himself. Seeing the pronouncement of judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira did deter some of them, but it also drew them. The preaching of salvation through Jesus Christ, the persecutions of the apostles, and I didn't allude to that much, but it's in the first four verses of chapters, and God's judgment seemed to impress the minds of the people and lead them to the Lord. An effort to keep the church, this is one commentator named Barnes, an effort to keep the church pure by wholesome discipline and by cutting off unworthy members, however rich or honored, so far from weakening its strength, has a tendency greatly to increase its numbers as well as its purity. To some, it will always be a hated thing. To others, God uses the holiness of the church to draw people to himself. Matthew Henry says, whatever tends to the purity and reputation of the church promotes its enlargement. We want to grow as a church. We want to be God's people, sanctified in his ways. And we want to grow in numbers. We got to be pure. We got to make sure that we are doing what God calls us to do. And that's the message of Christ. The world is often repulsed by the church, but our calling is to purity and holiness. The gospel is not hindered to those who the Lord is calling. Notice in this verse, and it slipped by me for a long time, that Luke says in verse 14, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord. Luke is distinguishing, I think, further that it wasn't insincere onlookers that was joining and making these thousands. It was converted people. God had touched their life and changed their life so that they were changed men and women. The Holy Spirit awakened the hearts and drew the men and women to Christ. The power which brought about such miracles by the apostles can rescue sinners from the power of sin and Satan and add believers to his church. Quoting a verse that I partially used before, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. May we live unto the Lord in holiness. Let's pray. Father, how convicting your word is. We can read over it many times and miss the significance of certain words and the way the structure of the scripture. Lord, I thank you that your word tells us that your church was born out of the blood of your son, Jesus. You purchased us with your blood. And we thank you, Lord, that we can be called by your name. We are Christians. We are Christ people. And I pray, Lord, today that we would seek to be a holy people. We would seek to do that which is right in accordance with your word. We will be repulsed by some in the world. But the message of Christ, preached with integrity of heart, will draw others to you. It is our job to be that light, to preach that word, to be evangelized to our coworkers, to those we go to school with, those that we interact with in our various day-to-day activities. Help us, Lord, to be light. Lord, if there's someone here that is insincere in their heart and they really know deep down that they're not one of your children, Lord, I pray that you would use the words of Peter or of Luke as we express today, that you would touch their hearts and change their lives, that they might repent of their sin, and that realize that there is no other name under heaven whereby you may be saved except Jesus Christ, and come to him today. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior.